Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, and we do surrender all to you, Lord. We surrender this time to you. Lord, we want you to just speak now. Lord, let me disappear from here, Lord. Let your words come forth. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for being a good God who even wants to speak to us, God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we are going to be talking about walking with God. If you noticed in the scripture reading, Micah 6:8, he said, "What does God require of you, O man, but that you do justly, you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God?" And it reminds me sort of the situation that I think every parent has probably faced with their children, maybe one time or another. I know my parents have faced it with me. I was actually really good at it, bad at it, whichever you decide as the story goes on. It's that situation where you take your children to the customary grocery store, we'll call it Walmart, and there comes a point in time after a long grocery store visit that the child is pretty much done going to the grocery store, right? Pretty much done. I had a talent for this, various phases of my life throwing various temper tantrums. It was like last week even. No, I'm just kidding. But one of my favorite ones to do would be the one where you just kind of decide, I'm done walking and my whole body is done functioning, so I'm just going to lay here now. And of course, the parents are onto this act, and they're like, oh, okay, well, if you're going to do that, I'm just going to drag you. That's no skin off, you know, my bones or whatever, just can take you with me. So parents are dragging this child who's throwing a temper tantrum and all this. And everyone around is like, yep, we know that situation. We all know that, right? And you can honestly say, I'm walking with my parents, sort of, right? Maybe a little bit. But I'm not really walking with them. I'm fighting them in that sense. I'm not in step with them. I'm resisting what's going on. And we want to see how we can walk with the Lord and be in step with him and not be those that are resisting and turning away and looking at different things, but instead taking that narrow path with him. We're going to see that in later when we get to James concerning the very specifics of how to know if you're in the will of the Father, how to know the wisdom that you're receiving, if it's from the Lord or if it's not from the Lord, so you can take those steps in life. Before we get there, we have to actually address the mindset going in, because James covers it a lot, but there's a couple of other stories that are helpful to help us understand the mindset going into receiving wisdom from the Lord and what that means for us and how we can properly receive from him without rejecting it and being resistant and all of these things. So if you turn with me to Job, and we go to Job 38 first. As you turn there, I'll go ahead and kind of lay out the scenario, because obviously Job 38 is way at the end of the chapters of the book, so things have happened up to that point. And Job, he's pretty much like every other guy. I mean, he loves the Lord, he's devout, he's trying to seek after him, he prays for his family, he's raised his children up in the Lord, things like this. And then the Lord allows tragedies in his life, various things, the taking away of his home, of his property, of his family, and then even his health is attacked. And Job, in that moment, decides to file a complaint, as it were, against the Lord. He had done really well up to like the last point, worshiping the Lord and just trusting in him. But to that last moment, he decided it's time now to contend with the Lord. And he has bad friends, so they come and they tell him that Job has sinned, and so God is judging him. Terrible advice. Don't get friends like that. Job is like, no. I would stand before the Lord, and I would contend with him, and I would proclaim my righteousness before him, and I would say, Lord, I'm right. What is this that's going on? I don't understand why this is going on if I follow you, right? And then we get to the response that the Lord has for him here. And I'm just going to highlight a couple of points because it's extremely long. But in 38 verse 1, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" And then skipping down to verse 16, he asked Job again some other questions. He says, "Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Right, he's laying out some pretty heavy stuff against Job. It sounds like, man, what on earth, God? He just wanted to know why. It's like, it's not like he was making some kind of great offense or something. And at least it kind of comes across as that. But let me pose two scenarios to you that we kind of maybe would see in like regular life. And then maybe we can see why it is that this is God's response. So I have the cutest, well, okay, it's arguably the cutest niece in the world. Two nieces, sorry, I have two nieces that are cute. But one of them, particularly Hannah, we took her to Universal recently, and she got on this ride, the Redfish Bluefish ride. It's like a carousel that sprays water at you. Okay. She loved it. She was a little bit iffy going in, kind of like, oh no, this is taking so long. Children are impatient. When we finally got on the ride, she loved it. And then when we got off, something very interesting happened. We got off, and she was like, I want to ride, keep riding. And obviously she didn't communicate that with real words, because she doesn't speak that many real words. She responds like that. Leah and Eric, the good parents that they are, they respond not by giving Hannah an explanation of the fact this is an attraction and it runs on a time and you get in line and you go back and this and that and this, right? Hannah wouldn't understand that. She wouldn't be like, oh yes, of course. Therefore, I'll stop crying because that makes perfect sense. Obviously. Right? That's not Hannah's response to that situation. Similarly, I've run into the situation being in physics and things where people come to me and they're like, Justin, what do you do for a living? And my brother had the audacity to try to get high schoolers to ask me that question once. That was great. It's a great situation because they come to me and they're like in the 9th grade, 10th grade, whatever. And this, one of them was in middle school and he loved science. He's like, Justin, I hear you're a science guy. I was like, okay, sure. And he's like, what do you do? What is it that you do? That's all this science stuff. And I'm like, my response was very similar to the Lord's here in the sense that I had to ask him a couple questions where I couldn't directly respond to him. I'd be like, well, do you know what this is? Do you know what this is? What about this thing here? He's like, I've never heard of those. I'm like, well, I can't really have this conversation with you because the basics of what I do are based on those things. So I do math. Like, there you go. I do hard math problems. There you go. That's my response. And we look here at God's response, and it's not that the Lord would be unwilling to give us counsel. It's not that the Lord wants us to walk in complete and utter darkness and to just walk blindly, but there are things that our minds cannot comprehend. How could he possibly explain to Job what was going on behind the scenes if Job doesn't understand the very foundations of the earth? If Job doesn't comprehend the amount of power necessary to overcome the Leviathan or the Behemoth or those things, if he can't understand those, what hope does he have of understanding God's explanation of what's going on? And sometimes we sit and we question the Lord and we're like, God, I just want to know. And God isn't concerned with telling us everything, but telling us what we need to know to continue to trust him. Right? The important thing that God wanted from Job was not Job's knowledge, wasn't for Job to have an understanding of the situation, but for Job to have an understanding of his trust in the Lord. Right? To give it up to the Lord and to say, you know what? I might not understand what's going on, but I do know who you are. I know your power. I know that your knowledge far exceeds mine. I know that you're aware that this situation hurts me. The Lord isn't looking at Job and saying, just stop talking, Job. He's looking at Job and saying, look, I know that this is difficult. I am aware of everything. I'm aware of all the situations. I am not out of control in your life, Job. Do you trust me to be that? And Job, understanding, says, in chapter 42, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things that were too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And so, too, our mentality going into receiving wisdom from the Lord and to knowing how to walk through life must first be that of recognition that God is God and that we're not. That God is the one in control, that God is the one with the plan, and that our job is to trust him with the plan. And why can we trust him with the plan? Is he an evil God that we should just like, is he a dictator? No. If we look now to Jesus, and we go into John chapter 13, We see that Jesus, being one with the Father, understood something about the Father, understood kind of the way that the relationship works, obviously, because he's God, you know, so he would know. And if you're there at John chapter 13, verse 2, he says, "And supper being ended, the devil have already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," that is, to betray Jesus. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and he girded himself." Jesus went in and did the will of the Lord, knowing a couple of things, right? What is it that he knew? There in verse 3, we see that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. He understood God's power. He understood where he came from. He understood where he was going. We have the same assurance, right? In Christ, we know where we come from. We are dead to our old selves, and we are made alive in Christ. Our life is hidden with him, right? This is where we come from. This is the us, the version of us or whatever, that the Lord has created. He's created a new thing. We're not of this world. We know where we're going. We have a heavenly hope. Jesus said that he goes to prepare a place for us. And we know the power and the promises of God. The previous section mentioned the power of the Lord, and Jesus rested in the power of the Lord there. Let's turn to Hebrews, because I think there's something interesting in Hebrews that kind of sheds light on just how in control the Lord is and how little we have to worry about that. So Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, kind of resting in this power of the Lord, it says, "For it was fitting for him," that is Jesus, "for whom all are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed," that is again, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, "saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you," and again, "I will put my trust in him," and again, "here am I and the children whom God has given me." In other words, we are with Christ as brothers. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," Jesus shared in the flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Notice something incredibly interesting here. It says that through death, the Lord defeated the one who had the power of death. I think a lot of times when I imagine the control of the Lord and his sovereignty over my life and these things like that, I imagine there's like one specific path and that I'm capable of ruining it, right? If I make this decision, somehow it's the end and the Lord's done with me and I'm just going to die and that's it. And yet, the Lord is he who brings life from death, who calls things that weren't as though they are. He's the one who uses death to defeat death. Right? It doesn't matter how bad the situation looks. It doesn't matter what's going on. God can bring goodness out of all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of those things. We need to trust in that. We need to have that mindset going in. We need to understand that that is where we put our hope and our trust in. Okay, so Jesus has these in mind going in. We've seen letting God be God, understanding we're not God. We see that there's so many promises for us to hold on to, or at least the power of the Lord. Before I move on, let me go ahead and say a couple more promises. I think these will be really great that I like to lean on. So some promises of the Lord. Exodus 14:14, he says that he will fight for us. Isaiah 40:29, he tells us that he will give us strength. Isaiah 41:10, he tells us that he will always be with us. Isaiah 54:10 says that his love will never leave us. James 1:5 tells us that he will give us wisdom with liberality. James 4:7 tells us that if we resist the devil will flee. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. John 8:36 tells us that we are truly free in Christ. And Philippians 4:19 tells us that he will meet all of our needs according to the glory of the grace that is in Jesus Christ. We have so many things that we can rest upon, that we can hope upon, that we can always keep in the back of our minds in any decision and anything that comes up in life that we can take with us and walk and continue to walk with the Lord. The final note, though, if we turn to John 3, we look at something else that Jesus kept in mind the whole time that he was here on earth. Jesus mentioned to, John chapter 4. Jesus kept in mind a lot of things as he was going through life, and when questioned one time, he said, I don't do anything of myself, but I do what the Father tells me. You know, all that I do what I see the Father do. And similarly, as he comes here, he gives us another look into his mindset as he's been ministering in this 3-year period before he goes to the cross. So to set up the scenario, the Samaritan woman, if we've all heard the story, she was coming to the well, the Lord met her there, big controversy, right? Because like men don't speak to women or Samaritan people, you know, or Jewish men don't. She was not exactly the best wife in the world. And Jesus confronts her and shares with her about the water of life, and she's ecstatic and all these things, and she goes and she tells people. Meanwhile, in the background, Jesus had sent his disciples off to go get food, right? He's like, you guys go search for food and stuff or whatever. And they come back, and we pick up here in 31. They come back, and she's telling all the town, and the town's getting all hyped and excited. And he says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Right, this would be I would be one of those guys, because like I just eat like every like 3 hours, just like continuously. And Jesus said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. According to which, again, I would sit there and be like, do you really? Because you told us to leave and get food, and unless you went on like some secret mission by yourself to get food, I don't think anybody brought you food. So they inquire. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? They're really confused at this point. They're like, what the heck were we doing walking around getting food if he's already found a way to get food? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Right? And to finish his work. Jesus' mindset in walking step in step with the Father was that he was going to do the will of God, and he was going to always be in the will of God, doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do. That sustained him. Listen, when you're going through hard times, when decisions look difficult, it's certainly a joy to know that at least you're in the will of God. Right? When the patriarchs of the faith in Hebrews 11 were going through what they were going through, they looked forward to what God had for them, and they knew that they were in the will of God. Abraham could freely offer up his son Isaac because he trusted God, because he knew it was in the plan of God, right? It wasn't a big old mess, and he was like, oh no, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. No, he trusted that God would raise him from the dead even, right? Listen, we have such a comfort in knowing that we're walking in the will of God. But how can we know? How can we possibly know that we're walking in the will of God? Right? A lot of people come and they're like, oh, what's the will of God for my life? What's the will of God for my life? When Will first came here, I was like, that's the will of God for your life. Get it? No? 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 Nobody? Okay, that's fine. Where was I? Just threw me off. The will of God for your life or whatever. And that's just a big question that hangs over people. What decisions do I make? How do I do this in the here and now? Like, I understand God wants me to hold on to this, Justin, and hold on to that or whatever. But what about like right now? How do I know what to do right now in situations that aren't even detailed in the Bible? How do I know to buy this house? How do I know to go to that college? How do I know to do this thing? How do I know to marry this woman? Right? How do I know these things? How is that even possible? Right? There's no verse in here that says, Justin, buy this house. Right? I wish there was. There's not. But we get some clues. We get great assurances if we turn to James, which will be the main focus of our study now. Longest intro ever, right? So, so in James chapter 3, we get to... Yes, chapter 3. I was like looking at it and didn't look like correct. Okay. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is here giving us a description of how to know if the wisdom that we're receiving, the counsel that we're receiving, is from the Lord or if it's not. Right? He's helping us to understand, how can I take that next step without particularly explicit guidance? You know, what are some principles perhaps that I can use, that I can lean on to understand God's heart in the matter? So he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And the first thing that he notes, I'm actually going to skip over the part about God's wisdom first. So let me go into things that are not from the Lord. He says in verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. It's interesting, these words, bitter envy and self-seeking. The word self-seeking is taken from the political word for politicians when they would do this electioneering thing and try to make themselves look good and all of these things. You know, we have plenty of experience with that in our day and age, right? And so I would pose that a good word for it would be like self-promotion. Right, the idea that you want to make yourself look good in this world, that you want everybody to think you're the number one guy, so that way everybody thinks that that's who you are. Right, and then bitter envy, it speaks of desiring something that is not yours. Right, and is there really any two descriptions that describe our society more than those two words? Right, everyone wants what they don't have, and everyone is afraid to show who they really are, and they just want to make themselves look good in front of everybody else. This is the world that we live in. This is the wisdom that's always been in the world, right? It's not new. Solomon, wisest man that ever lived, told us there's nothing new under the sun. It just keeps repeating and repeating itself. And it's always been this way, and it'll always be this way. This is the only thing that the world has to offer you. As a matter of fact, it doesn't just come explicitly from the world. As we see, there are three sources. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. It comes from world ideologies. It comes from our very flesh. It comes from the devil himself. These are the ideas that were posed by him all the way at the beginning when he spoke to Eve and he said, don't you want to be like God? Right? Don't you have something? Isn't the Lord keeping back something from you? Is there not? Did he not promote envy in that moment? Right? It's always been. And we look at these words, earthly and sensual. And what's particularly interesting is that earthly means of the world. And we're quick to note ideologies of the world, things like moral relativism. And we're like, oh, let's not let that get into our thinking and things like that. But there are some subtler things, right? If we look at the way that we've conducted ourselves, particularly in the American culture, that have let themselves creep in. We have such a vast view, being a physics guy, we have such a high view of science these days and of natural law and the order of things. And it's beautiful, it really is. It's beautiful that the world was created and fashioned in such an ordered way that we could possibly even understand little things about it, right? That we could understand how the trajectory of a ball is when it's thrown and what the atom is like. It's wonderful, and yet these are not sources for us to draw wisdom from. Working with physicists, I know a lot of them speak of, they base their lives, their ideas about how to conduct themselves with other people based on natural law. Well, that's just the way that natural law is, so why don't we do that? Something interesting is that this conversation with the high school boys once when they were brought up the ever controversial issue of homosexuality and things like that. They mentioned frogs, when left to themselves, if there's no female in the society, a male will, like, you know, turn into a female. Like, just, it's crazy. It's madness. If that's the case, you know, then really gender is fluid and these things like that. And that's taking a scientific element made specifically for frogs' functions, and treating ourselves as if we were the same as frogs, and thinking that we are part of the natural world in the same way that dogs or plants are a part of the natural world. We are not. We just remembered that we know where we're from. We're not just from this natural world. Right? As a matter of fact, the Lord is killing our flesh. Right? We are spirit. We're something else entirely. And quite frankly, if physically, if a bunch of guys were left to themselves, none of them would turn into women anyway, naturally. So they would have to have a procedure done for that to work. So natural law still doesn't lend that to itself in that example. But if we find ourselves leaning on science as our go-to, if we find ourselves leaning on the ideologies of the world, of saying things like, oh, well, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. If we find ourselves leaning on those, we find ourselves not walking with the wisdom of the Lord. We find ourselves resisting his plan. We find ourselves not hearing him properly when he speaks in that still small voice, and we reject it because it doesn't fit our notion that we've put in our minds of what it should sound like when he wants to speak to us truth, but we're embracing lies. So what does it sound like? What does it sound like when he speaks to us? How will we know? Well, the first thing to note back in verse 13 is that it says, let him show by good conduct. The first thing to note is that wisdom from the Lord, it's not about being wise in your own eyes. It's not about looking like a guru who's sitting in a mountain somewhere and people come to him to ask him for like proverbs and things like that. That's not what the Lord's wisdom is all about. The Lord's wisdom is about you living your life and showing it in good conduct. It's about being practical. It's about being in the thick of life. He wants to guide you not just into like some ethereal, spacey kind of knowledge, but he wants you to know exactly how to live your life for you today, right now. But secondly, these works that he does are done in the meekness of wisdom. I love this definition for meekness. It's power under control. Right? The idea is that, okay, I know a lot of times they say, you know, knowledge puffs up. That's another thing that's in the Bible, in Proverbs. Right? But I know in my life, it's easy. It's very easy to get the knowledge of something. You're like, yeah, and especially particularly if like you're a science guy. Everybody loves science. These days, they're all like, oh, science is so cool. Except for Kelly. They come to you and you give your answer and you kind of feel that little bit of pride well up. You're like, yeah, I know this and you don't, kind of thing. It's hard to fight in all those things or whatever, but interestingly, the Lord, his character is not like that at all. He knows everything, right? We come to him and we ask him for help and he doesn't go, oh, well, you should have known this. This is obvious. You're dumb. He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't exercise his power over us to its full degree, but he allows himself to be killed by us. Right? He comes into our world and he lives in human flesh and he doesn't have to. He doesn't for one moment have to do anything that he did while he was on earth. But he did. That's why when Jesus described himself, one of the only actual descriptions of himself, he said, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, because I am meek and lowly. Meek was his description of himself. He's willing to put himself down. Right? Are we willing to put ourselves down? When we hear from the Lord, a good question to ask ourselves is this something that will promote myself? Or is it calling me to put myself down in sacrifice as the Lord does? Okay. So those are those two things. But then he gives us a whole nother list, right, about this wisdom and what it's like. He says the wisdom that is from above, it's first pure. This word pure, it means to be clean. It means to be untainted, unspotted, right? We usually associate it with like sexual purity and those things. When we hear it immediately, like the first thought that comes to our mind, right? But it's so much deeper than that. This word pure, the wisdom from the Lord is untainted by anything from the world. His wisdom is not at all like the world's wisdom. There's not a hint of it in there. You're not going to go to the world. You're not going to go to your flesh. You're not going to go to the devil and receive wisdom that is partially like the Lord's wisdom. His wisdom is his. It's unique. And it's his sole possession. We see in, you don't have to turn there, we see in Proverbs chapter 8, 6 and 7 as well, describe it a little bit. But 8 particularly describes how wisdom was God's possession. right before even the foundation of time. It's always been his. It's his to hold, his to give, you know, and it's unlike anything, right? Who could have thought that God in his wisdom would orchestrate the plan of salvation that he did? Nobody would have thought of that, right? But he did. He did. It's also peaceable. This means that it loves peace, but that it also brings peace, right? And I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels really, really difficult to be the guy who wants to bring the peace into a situation. But the Lord will always call us to that, right? The Lord will always call us to be those who love peace, bring peace. He even went so far as to make the peace with us first, right? God was a lover of peace. He didn't come first to make war, right? But he came first to make peace. Similarly, it says gentle. When you say the word gentle there, the word is translated as like mild. And the greatest example that always stuck with me, that always goes with gentle, is mild salsa, right? It's like having mild salsa, right? Some salsa, for those of you who don't, who can't have like tomatoes, I'm so sorry for this analogy. But anyway, salsa, right? There's degrees of heat for salsa, and some people like love that hot sauce that just like burns and has no taste. It just burns. That I never understood. I'm not exactly like an entirely mild kind of guy in terms of like the salsa that I like, but I'm somewhere in between. But there are, you know, the mild salsa is generally for everyone, right? Everyone, unless you have like, you know, some tomato allergy or something like that, is for everybody to enjoy, right? Similarly, the wisdom from the Lord, when it comes, it's for everyone, and it's outpouring the way that it acts when you're doing your interactions with people. It's not this blunt, hard thing that like only like two people can accept, you know. It's not that personality where it's like, ah, this guy, he's that tough kind of guy and I have to tolerate it being around him. No, it's this gentleness, it's this mildness, it's this thing that you come in a lowly state. You make yourself acceptable in all situations. You look at Paul in his own life. Paul in his own life, he said, you know, that he made himself as a beggar. He made himself as a fool, a Greek to the Greeks, a Jew to the Jews. He did what was necessary to tone himself down to the situation. For what purpose? That he might win some, right? Win as many as he could to the gospel. Similarly, then, willing to yield, kind of in line, kind of in a similar vein, means willing to obey, willing to yield. This goes in line with meekness, right? It kind of follows that same thought. This idea that you're not going to always stand firm on that ground, as it were. Like, let's take a look at an example from Jesus' life. Did he have to pay the temple tax? Probably didn't have to pay the temple tax. You know, it's whatever. It's just a temple tax. You know, do I have to pay my taxes to the IRS? I don't really have to. You know, I'm just kidding. They'll just throw me in jail. But anyway. But when Peter asked him, you know, because Peter was being asked around, you know, they're like, hey, does your master pay the temple tax? He's like, yeah, he pays the temple tax because we're good Jews. He's like, hey, Jesus, we do pay the temple tax, right? And Jesus is like, why don't you go grab 2 coins from a fish or whatever? You know, it's like, oh, that's weird. So anyway, he gets 2 coins and he pays the temple tax, right? Jesus didn't have to do that. He's the Lord of all. He doesn't have to pay taxes to anybody. He doesn't have to do that, right? And yet he's willing to yield his position for that purpose, right? That he might reach some, reach all. Similarly, it's full of mercy and good fruits. And that's just to say that the first call, again, as the Lord's was, Jesus' first coming was not about making war. It was not about judgment. It was not about condemnation. His first coming, our first thought, when we seek the Lord and he gives us counsel, the first thought is always towards mercy. Finally, it is without partiality, it is without hypocrisy. If you find in your life that you're treating some people one way, some people another way, you can rest assured that you're not walking in the wisdom of the Lord, that you're not following him as closely as he would like you to. Similarly, it's without hypocrisy. If you find yourself being different around people, not in the sense that you're treating them differently, but you yourself are different around different people. The Lord doesn't want that for you. The Lord wants us to be free to be ourselves everywhere we are. We don't need to put on masks. We don't need to put on shows. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We should walk in light, not hiding anything. And then the last part here, as we come towards the end, says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's pretty self-explanatory, so we're done. No, I'm just kidding. you read that and it seems like so out of place with like what's been going on with the rest of the verse there. But James, the whole book of James is dealing with this idea of coming to the Lord for wisdom, receiving that wisdom, having the mindset to do it, and all of these things, and what it looks like in a practical sense and whatnot. But there is something that is requisite to all of that, and it's your relationship with the Lord. The fruit of righteousness, that is these fruits that come from receiving this wisdom, these things, right? They're sown or they're planted, right, in peace by those who make peace. If you don't make peace with the Lord, if you yourself are not willing to come to the Lord in peace to receive from him, these will not be a part of your life. Right? I think C.S. Lewis's quote, slightly unrelated, but slightly related. He says, the pure in heart will see God, right? That's in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. For only they want to. Right? Those who receive wisdom from God are those who make peace with him, because only those who make peace with him want his wisdom. Only those who make peace with him will come to him seeking his counsel. And so you have to ask yourself, am I searching for other sources, or am I resting in Christ and the peace that he has made, and seeking not just to accept his gift of salvation in the past, not just to accept his gift of salvation in the future, but right now, am I willing to yield and to come before him and to make peace in that moment and say, God, I need you. I am not God. You are God. Give me your wisdom that I can walk in your ways. In closing, the last thing I would like to read is in Ecclesiastes, wisest man who ever lived. He speaks over and over about how many things go on in the world and what it's like and how unsurprising really everything is, because it just keeps repeating itself. And pretty much it sounds like he's saying life is like the worst thing in the world. But at the end, in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After all of his pontificating about what life is like, he says, this is the conclusion. He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Right? Wisdom, walking with God, is not so much knowing always what to do, but it's knowing always who to trust. Right? It's walking and not knowing where you're going, but knowing who's leading. You know, and may we seek that wisdom, and when we receive it, measure it against those things in James, that we can know that we are still walking with the Lord confidently. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We do thank you, God. We thank you for your wisdom, for your love, Lord. We thank you that you're not far off, God, that you give us this wisdom liberally, Lord, that you want to give us this wisdom, that we don't have to go searching far and wide for it, but that it's right here, Lord, in your word, Lord. We thank you that you speak to us. Lord, help us to have hearts that are ready to let you be God and let you lead our lives. Lord, help us to walk with you today, through the new year, and through all of our lives. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.